Please open your Bibles to the book of Joshua again this evening as we continue to work through the history of Israel. We've already gone through Genesis, through Deuteronomy, and now we're in Joshua, where Joshua has been appointed by Moses to lead the people into the land of Canaan and to conquer the land for them. And that is what chapter 9 of Joshua is about. Already, Joshua has led the people to capture Jericho and the city of Ai. But we also have seen that Joshua was not a perfect leader, that he had at times lapses where he did not seek the will of God as he should have, using the means God had given, which is prayer and the Word of God, especially the first five books of the Bible that he had. And then there was even a time where he seemed to lose heart. And instead of asking God, why have these things happened? Why have we been defeated at Ai the first time? He began to question God. And yet, the Lord had mercy upon his remaining sins as Joshua the leader. And we come now to chapter 9, and what we see in the first two verses of chapter 9 is an overview of Joshua fighting the kings that were in the land of Canaan, and they gathered themselves against Joshua and Israel with one accord. And then if you'll turn to Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." So we know the end of the story before we begin tonight, that the Lord enabled Joshua and Israel to defeat all of their enemies in the land. And in chapter 13, what we begin seeing is the division of the land between the tribes. And so much of the rest of Joshua has to do with that and putting things in order in the land. Now, I want to point out here in verse 23, there are some people that teach today that Joshua did not conquer all the land of Canaan and give rest to the people. And so they believe that the prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. And that's why they keep looking for the prophecy to be fulfilled in the land of Canaan or Israel. And we have clear testimony in the scripture that the prophecy was fulfilled. And so if you hear someone going down that road, do not follow them. Because there are a whole lot of other things attached to that that are not helpful to God's people. But we go back again to Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, and I would like to read the entire chapter again. And it's interesting what happens when we're right at this point of the major battle for the land of Canaan. "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland and on the great coast, on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. And they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua, what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, Now, Gibeon was about 30 miles from Gilgal, which was the main camp of the Israelites. And he said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This our bread was warm when we took it from our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them. Even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them, and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit and each of them are accurate and true historically, biblically, in every other way. We thank you that they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of the Old Testament is about him. So help us to try to understand how this passage proclaims Christ to us and how we ought to live as a result of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after the defeat of Ai, it seems that Joshua followed the Lord, followed the strategy, and brought judgment upon Ai, and it's such a solemn scene to see the completeness of the destruction of Ai and the killing of every single one of the people there. But God had said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that you're not going into the land because you are more righteous than they are. Indeed, I am bringing judgment upon them through you. That is what is happening. So in one sense, the people of Israel were no better than the Canaanites they were commanded to destroy. But this was all about the sovereign work of God. And we found that after Ai was defeated, that Joshua built an altar at the foot of Mount Ebal across from Mount Gerizim, that A.W. Pink believes the Ten Commandments were written on the altar, and that there were other stones lifted up to write the words of the book of the law, which may have been Deuteronomy, and the curse. And we find in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that there were not only blessings and promises, but curses written upon those stones. So when we come to Joshua 9 through 12, we're seeing the fulfillment of God's promise through Moses way back, that he had given the land to the people. But he also had warned them not to make any alliances with the people in the land, to not make any covenant with the people of the land. And he promised that if they did that, those people would somehow bring false gods into the camp of Israel, and that the worship of the Lord would be defiled by these people. And we actually see that happening all through the history of Israel. As they went into the land of Canaan, they did adopt the Canaanite worship of the Baal and the Ashtaroth, the pagan fertility worship. They'd go down to the temple on the Sabbath, they'd fulfill their vows, offer their sacrifices, and then go up on the high places, the hills, the tops of the hills around the tabernacle or around Jerusalem where the temple was finally built, and worship false gods. When we look into Jeremiah, Isaiah, and particularly Jeremiah, we find out that the people of Israel actually followed the worship of Molech, which was one of the Canaanite gods, and passed their babies through the fire. That means they threw their babies into the fire as an offering that the fertility god would bless their crops the next year. And you know, you can always have another baby. That attitude is so wide in our nation today, that at conception, life does not begin and is not viable. And yet we look in Scripture and hear David say, "In sin my mother conceived me." He was a living soul, a sinful soul, at the moment of conception. Nevertheless, we find that the people of Israel did adopt those Canaanite rituals of worship to false gods. But then, as we see in the first two verses, that the Canaanites gathered themselves for war, that One of these city-states there was Gibeon. And as I said, Gibeon was about 20 or 30 miles from Gilgal, which was the base of the Israelites. They would go out from Gilgal, and as we saw, they went to Ai and went on and conquered the southern country of Judah. Now they were back at Gilgal and coming, the kings of the northern part and the central part of Judea were coming together to fight them. And so Gibeon, the city that was only about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, heard about all that was said through Moses and the destruction. And so the Gibeonites knew that they would be killed. If Jericho was killed, if Ai was killed, if God had promised through these miracles to conquer the land of Canaan, they had to come up with some way to defeat Joshua. And they knew that they couldn't defeat him by war. They didn't have the manpower, even though they were a city greater than Ai. And so they devised a plan to go to Joshua and to surreptitiously or deceitfully try to gain him into covenant. And that means that a solemn oath, a solemn promise between two parties, at least a human covenant, with responsibilities and stipulations. And we find that that's what happened. We've already read that, that they entered into covenant with Joshua and with Israel. And there were many problems that came about in the history of Israel because of that alliance and because of that covenant, where they were brought into Israel to be the hewers of wood and the drawers of water as slaves through the history of Israel. In fact, King Saul broke that covenant. And in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 21:1, he slaughtered the Gibeonites within the nation of Israel. And the result was that God brought a famine during the times of David for 3 years, as the consequences and the curse of breaking that covenant. But nevertheless, Gibeon called on Joshua at Gilgal, and we find later that those kings, after this covenant with Gilgal, those kings were defeated by Joshua by miracles of God, which we'll look at next time. And it so happened that before that happened, the Gibeonites called upon that covenant to Joshua to protect them from those kings who had come to hate them for going into covenant with Israel. So there's a lot of history here. 1 Corinthians 10 says that we are to read the Old Testament. We're to study the Old Testament. That there are many examples in the Old Testament for us to learn from as Christians. The trials they went through, the temptations to sin they went through, the faithfulness of God all through that. And that's when he tells them, no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure or to persevere to the end. And so this situation we can learn from tonight, as we're supposed to learn from the Old Testament, because ultimately it does speak of Christ. So the first thing I want us to do tonight is to look at the plan of the Gibeonites, and secondly, to consider Joshua's response to them, and then the consequences and lessons that we can learn from this passage. So look, first of all, in verse 3, we find when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and so forth. They basically created old wineskins from different parts, and to look like they're mended, had been new and then mended. Their sandals, they got old sandals and that looked like they had been worn out and then patched. And of course, you could tell that in that day you had to patch your own sandals, except the Israelites didn't at that time. And then they had worn out clothes on themselves. And the bread was not only dry, but it says crumbled. And there are some that believe that means it was moldy, that it was foul bread. So it would look like that they traveled an extremely long distance, surely out of the land of Canaan, to come to Joshua and try to make covenant with him. So their whole plan was deceitful. And they sent out these envoys or ambassadors to meet with Joshua. And they came to Joshua, and verse 6, to the camp at Gilgal and to the men of Israel. So this was not just alone with Joshua. There were others around there. The leaders of Israel were there as well. So they begged them, and they said, we've come from a long distance, and we wish to make covenant with you, or you to make covenant with us, in verse 6. And when we look at the response, we begin with the men of Israel in verse 7. They said to the Hivites, and the Hivites, there were several different groups. They were almost like tribes, or alliances of certain cities with each other. And there were several of these different kinds of alliances. And Gibeon was a larger city. It was almost as like one of the royal cities in David's day, in Solomon's day. And it had three smaller cities in alliance under its protection and in also the sharing of the economy, and keeping an eye on each other. And they had some kind of alliance. If you attacked one of the smaller ones, Gibeon would come out and defend. And there were several other things like that in the land of Canaan. And these were the Hivites at Gibeon and the surrounding small cities. And the men of Israel said to these Hivites, perhaps you're living within the land. They may have smelled something fishy here, or they were uncertain. Perhaps you're living within the land. How can we then make a covenant with you? And again, when you make a covenant, you're taking responsibilities of some kind, from a greater to a lesser, sometimes human covenants requiring payment of protection money, if you will, and also the promise of the greater to protect from war the lesser king or the lesser group. So this was a binding oath before God that they were asking Israel to make with them. And God had already told Israel a number of times, Exodus 23, if you want to look at that later, verse 32, when you come into the land, do not make covenants or alliances with the people of the land. And Joshua had that Bible. And he knew that from Moses personally. And he had the Bible in its probably scroll form with him. And he was supposed to look to that Bible to guide him each step of the way. That's what chapter 1 says. Only be very careful to meditate upon the Word of God, to remember the Word of God, to keep His commandments, and you will be blessed in the land to which you are going. But anyway, the men had a suspicion there about these people and asked, where are you from? And Joshua came finally and said, where are you from? Who are you? And so forth. And their answer three times was, we are your servants. Now, there's a lesson here and we'll talk about it later, but just to refer to it, they did not give him a direct answer. When you ask someone a question, a serious question, and this is, you know, not those questions that we ask each other, you know, how are you doing? And we say, fine. Now, we shouldn't say fine if we're not fine, because that's lying, okay? So if you're just okay, say okay. Somebody caught me on that this morning. But nevertheless, you speak the truth. You don't lie. You don't have an agenda behind you when you speak to someone with deceit in the background, trying to entrap another person into getting them to do something you want them to do. And that's not just between city-states and countries and Israel and the Gibeonites. That goes with our relationships at work, of not being manipulative and deceitful to get our way. It goes the same way in marriage, between husband and wife, and even parents and children. That we are to speak the truth in love, as Tom read this morning. So they came to Joshua, and Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? And if with each answer, they avoided answering his question by offering flattery. We've come to be your servant. We've come to help you. We've come to serve you. You are better than we are, and I just want to help you. And we want to spare our life as well. Your servants have come from a very far country, not just a far country. Now they're adding to it, beyond the boundaries of Canaan, which you could cross in, I don't know, just a few weeks, you know, 2 or 3 weeks of walking. We've come up very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. Now they're flattering with religion. They're using religious words now to bring Israel into this covenant relationship that they will benefit from more than Israel. And again, we learn some lessons there. We have heard of the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites and so forth. Verse 11, so the elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, take provisions in your hand and so forth, and go now go to them and say, we are your servants, now then make a covenant with us. And they point to the bread, so they're lying. With each step, look at the bread. How could it be this way unless we're telling the truth? Look at our sandals. They couldn't be worn out unless we'd walked far beyond the land of Canaan to you. And they built a story. They built a case. And actually, it sounds fairly reasonable. There are times when people want something and they build a case. And maybe something they want from you or from the church or from their boss or something. They build a case and they offer proof, but the proof has to be deceitful enough to sound reasonable. So Joshua and the leaders made a covenant with them and swore an oath to them. Now, this means that Joshua and Israel was bound to God to keep their word to Gibeon, even though they did not know these people well. They just came in and asked immediately for a covenant, as far as we can tell. They listened to their reasoning. They looked at the evidence. And it says in verse 15 that Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So all of the leaders, Joshua and the other elders, who were supposed to be looking out for the flock, made this covenant with these people that they did not know well. They did not know what would be the consequences of that covenant in the future. And they brought Israel into being tied to the city of Gibeon and its smaller cities around them to fight wars for them, to take up their cause. And that's, again, something that is part of deceit here. It's not just they didn't want Israel to destroy them. They wanted a covenant. They didn't come and say, "Oh, Joshua, please don't kill us." They came and said, "Let us have a covenant," because they knew if they had a covenant, Gibeon would have to come and fight for Israel, and Israel would have to come and fight for Gibeon. And lo and behold, the next chapter, the kings first fought Gibeon for entering this covenant with Israel, and Israel had to come over there and fight these kings for Gibeon. In the book of Proverbs, it says that we're to be very careful to become a surety for others in their cause or in their trial, that a pledge that we are going to take responsibility for instance, your financial problems or for the protection of your house. There are many proverbs that talk to us about listening before we speak. The first to present his case seems just, seems righteous, seems right. The first to come. And they tell you this case, and you're listening to it, and you're thinking, this sounds reasonable. It sounds like there's some facts there. There's the worn-out shoes. There's the moldy bread. They're saying they came from a far country. Everything seems to fit reasonably. But there was only one problem. Joshua did it again. He did not go first to the Word of God, and second to the God of the Word. Look what it says in verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And that includes Joshua. You would think by now, after Ai, when Joshua did not seek the counsel of the Lord, but he heard the report that Ai was a small city, it'd only take about 3,000 Israelites to conquer it. He didn't, as far as we can tell in the scripture, he didn't pray. He didn't go to God and say, "What should I do?" As he had in Jericho. And as God appeared to him, he didn't wait upon the Lord to give him clear directions. He said, "That sounds reasonable. Go for it." And they were defeated. Now he comes across again with this people that come and say, "We're from a long way away, and this is our proof, and we're not going to threaten you. You know, really, we just want to make sure you don't kill us, and we want to be your servants. We want to help you as you get settled in the land. We want to help you, and we recognize your God is great." So they used religious flattery to gain the heart of Joshua, the mind of Joshua. And it all sounded reasonable, but they just didn't ask the Lord. Joshua didn't remember at that moment God's warning about not making covenant with people in the land. And using his own reason, after all, he had defeated Ai. He had built the altar. Everything was going just as God had called him to do, and he was the leader. And the little seed of self-sufficiency and pride entered in, and he just didn't investigate enough their claims. 2 Corinthians 6 says that, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" What unity has Christ and Belial? That we need to be careful about the alliances we make. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18, if you will. Just think about this just for a second now. Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 17. I want you to see it in the scripture. This is an extremely important verse for Christian living. And Jesus kept this proverb perfectly in his life. The first to plead his case seems just. In other words, one witness. One person comes and pleads a case, makes a point, tells a story, has a position, and they may be asking you to agree with them. And it sounds reasonable. It sounds like everything's in place. And they say, we love your God. We know you're religious. And so they try to engage you in their case for support of some kind. But Proverbs says, the first to plead his case seems just or righteous until another comes and examines him. That is, he examines the case. He has a different position. He asks questions of the one who pleads the case first, and then another witness or another position comes along and examines him and begins to reveal weaknesses in the first one's claims. And so this proverb is given so that we will not be gullible. This sometimes clashes with those wonderful teachings of love. Love is patient, love is kind, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And sometimes we're put in a position where we feel like love would be to perhaps accept the first plea as true. And sometimes it's maybe a very dear friend that is encouraging you to accept their case, but you have no fuller evidence that it's true. You didn't hear the conversation. You don't know what happened, and yet there is a pull to believe it and to accept it and make a covenant with you. But the Bible says that we're to be careful of doing that because we don't have all the facts from the first one that comes, even a dear friend. And we want to trust our friends that they're telling the truth and being accurate with the truth. But sometimes, if it's a very serious matter, we need to say, I hear what you're saying. I don't know. Instead of, well, you must be right, so I accept. The Lord's trying to spare us and to help us to be cautious, not cynical, not skeptical, but cautious. Because we are called to speak the truth in love. We're not to bear false witness. In fact, the law of Moses, repeated in the New Testament, is that let every fact be confirmed by two or more witnesses, that every fact may be confirmed. So many people have gotten into serious trouble. And Proverbs, first chapter, talks about how a young man needs to be careful because he comes into contact with acquaintances and they say, come, join with us, and let us do this and that. Let us steal this. Let us connive to get that, and we will all share one purse. We'll be brothers. Look how that's happening across our land today. Young men that just desire to be loved and accepted. Young women. And how they will join in with those who appear to give a love and concern for them. But we need to teach our children that the first to present his case seems just until a second comes and examines him. We need to teach them, honor your father and mother above your peers, because God has given you your fathers and mothers. And if you have a father and mother that in some way are in sin or in crime, there's still God. Honor God. So this whole episode in Joshua 9, I believe God is putting here in the passage to remind us that even a leader like Joshua could forget to pray. He could forget to remember the scriptures and be alert on what is happening. To think before he speaks. To pray before he moves. To look to the Word of God and its truths to guide him each step of the way. And the result was that the Gibeonites were a thorn in Israel's side all through those years, up until Saul himself killed them, King Saul, and brought a 3-year famine upon Israel because he broke covenant with them. All of this is saying, you know, if you give your promise, you better keep it. God's word is faithful. Faith believes whatever God has said. We believe that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to endure. All through the New Testament, God is faithful is a phrase explaining that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he doesn't lie, and every word of his in the scriptures is true and absolutely true. It is truth, true truth. And we are called to live by that. But Joshua did not look to the word of God. He thought his own mind and his own reason was good enough to decide this issue and to make a covenant. And so he made covenant with Gibeon. What are the lessons we can learn tonight? We've already learned a few, but the first one I want to mention is what we read in John chapter 6 earlier in our call to worship. And that is Jesus knew what was in all men. He knew what was really in their minds and hearts. Hebrews teaches us that God knows the very thoughts and intentions of the heart, that he goes to where there's a division of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. He knows every thought that we've ever had of every person who've ever lived, because he's that great. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-present, omni in every bit. We can't be that way, but Jesus was. He knew what was in all men. And he did not give himself to those who were trying to trick him and to bring some kind of evidence that he was false so that they could stone him to death. He didn't fall into their traps. We don't have the omniscience of Jesus. Joshua did not have the omniscience of Jesus. But Joshua had the Word of God, and so do we. That God gives us the truth. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Tom read this morning, and it was just rang my bell as he read it this morning. When we're talking about building a church, we find that God has given apostles and prophets to give us the Word of God, evangelists to help us plant those churches in verse 11, and pastor teachers to continue the teaching, preaching work of the local church, shepherds of the flock. In verse 12, the goal is for the equipping of the saints, or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It doesn't mean the unity where everybody has faith in Jesus. It's the unity of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The sound teaching, the sound doctrine, the words of Christ and His apostles ringing in our minds, so that we have a unity in the way we think as the people of God that goes beyond relationships or blood or the providence of being in the same town or neighborhood or in the same family. It's a unity that goes beyond those normal things, that goes to the Word and the Spirit in common. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That's how you get to be a mature man, to know Jesus Christ, to know His words and live by them, by faith. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, when these people were saved in Ephesus, they were not Christ-like. And until they died, they were not perfectly like Christ. But in between, they were given the Word of God and the truth and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, so that they would have a unity in belief to become more and more like Christ, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, and this is the point, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried out about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, that word craftiness in the Old Testament passage is only used a handful of times in the Old Testament, but it's mentioned several times in the New Testament about people that try to bring you into their beliefs or their teaching, or into their schemes with deceitful scheming. And that we are to be on the alert that this is possible. False teachers, false Christians, but speaking the truth in love, that doesn't mean just being honest. It means speaking God's words, God's truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects of Him, even into the image of Christ. And this is what happened back in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. And they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. They rushed into this covenant. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in all men. We don't. And so we let the Scriptures guide us. We speak the truth in love. We hold fast to the truth. We listen to what's being said, quick to listen, slow to speak. Joshua wasn't slow to speak. He was angry afterward, but that was his fault. A second thing that we can learn from this passage is that Joshua did have pride, and this is a temptation for any of God's people that have been believers for a long, long time. And Joshua was faithful through all those 40 years in the wilderness. Now he's the leader chosen by Moses and by God to lead the people. He's had success in his battles with Jericho and Ai. He had failures, but he didn't learn well enough from his failures. And those remaining sins that are within us affected his mind. I said, this seems like a clear case. I'm sure this is okay. I'm the leader. It's my choice. And so a little bit of self-approvement, pride, self-importance perhaps. And instead of looking to God's word and looking to God, waiting upon God to give him directions, he entered this covenant with unbelievers who lied to him. And the result was he had to keep his word about that covenant. Maybe there's some covenant you've entered into. Could be business or personal or whatever. But if you give your word, you need to keep your word, or you need to go to that person you've become a surety of, a guarantee of, and say, would you release me from this obligation? But if they don't, you've got to keep it. You've got to follow through. One of the things that stands out here is that the sins of omission, that is, that you omit or you do not seek God's word and you do not obey God's word, are just as dangerous as the sins of commission. You may not be stealing from someone, but you may not be helping those you can. You may not be bearing false witness, but you might not be telling all the truth that ought to be told. You may not be outwardly rebelling against your parents, and you do what they say, but inwardly, you're rebelling. Evil thoughts, hateful thoughts. The sins of omission, of not honoring your parents, thinking of them, how you can serve them, what you can do for them. They are people too. They are Christians too that need to be prayed for, that are tired and weary in their daily labors, that perhaps you as a young person can help and relieve their tiredness or just simply carry out their word as long as you don't have to sin to do it. A third lesson is be careful what you hear about someone or from someone. Use discernment. If you feel uncomfortable, that's probably something in the back of your mind or the Holy Spirit saying, wait a minute. But if you give yourself fully to what is being said without a second or third witness, you may find yourself having put yourself as a guarantee on something that you wish you never had. Two applications that stand out to me about this apparent righteousness in Gibeon as they tell this story is, you know, we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that especially applies to marriage. That we need to make sure who we're marrying, young people. Do we really know their faith? Do they know enough about Christ to talk to you about Christ? Are they looking to Christ alone as the Lord of their life so that they don't try to be the Lord of yours or make you the Lord of theirs? The same thing with the church. The history of what we would call associations or denominations from the time of Christ is that sooner or later, if watch is not observed, the association, the church or the denomination begins to decline because they accepted too quickly what another has said. They didn't use discernment and say, how do we know they're telling the truth? Let's go find this place, Gibeon, before we make a covenant that will change our life. We need to be careful. And finally, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. You know, we're talking about the lying of the Gibeonites, but you need to realize not only did they sin, but Joshua sinned. He may have meant well, but that doesn't excuse him from using the Word of God and coming into the presence of God and His Spirit and God giving him direction before he takes a foot, takes a step in the land. Matthew 12. Verse 36, and I say to you that every careless word or useless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now it's talking about standing before the judgment throne of God. And that every word that you and I have ever spoken will be taken to account by God. And every careless word or useless word or sinful word we will render account for in the day of judgment. That ought just up front calls us to be careful in what we say to other people. What we say to God, but especially to other people. It's what it's especially going after here. And you'll notice that it says, by your words you shall be justified. That does not mean that we wait till the last judgment to see whether or not we'll make it to heaven. For having been justified once for all, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll never change. But our words will be vindicated, which is another translation of justified, at the judgment seat of God. Our words will vindicate that our faith is real or not. So we need to be careful how we speak. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Psalm 45 that grace poured from His lips. He did not try to deceive anybody. He didn't try to manipulate people with His words to get what He wanted. What He said was true. And His disciples could depend upon that. And that's why He gave them the Great Commission to teach baptized Christians to do all that I've commanded you, because His words are true. And our words must be true as Christians. Sometimes we get into trouble and make commitments through our words that we wish we'd never made and taken time to examine first. And we need to teach our children to be careful of that, to make alliances before we know what we're doing. Our Lord Jesus Christ was so perfect in how He thought and what He said that when He told His disciples that He must be crucified to atone for their sins, He followed through with His words. He kept His word to the cross, pure in His mind, pure in His words, offering a pure sacrifice to God for our impurities. And that's why we know that whatever He said, you can live on. When He says, "He that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment," you can believe Him. When He says, "Repent or you shall likewise perish," you can believe Him. Because God's word is true, and He calls us in His image, now redeemed by Christ and born again by the Holy Spirit, to speak the truth in love and be careful how we hear, what we say, because everything we do as Christians should bring forth the fragrance of our truth-speaking Savior. Let's pray together.